Well, let me ask you, are you trusting in the Lord this morning in everything that you do? Or are you plowing on and establishing your own life in your own strength? If your life is a building that you are constructing, however beautiful it might be, where is its foundation, as we were thinking with the children? Are you building on Christ? Are you building in dependence on the strength of God? Or are you going on and building and working and toiling and laboring in your own strength? We have here in this psalm a great call upon us. Unless the Lord builds the house, your work is going to ultimately amount to nothing. That's what this psalm teaches us in its opening verse. And as we look at this psalm and as we unpack its truth, we want to realize that the psalms often have many layers to them. And it's not always obvious to us all of the meaning that they contain. This is because the language of the psalms, it's so rich, it's so deep. So we want to begin, as it were, with the outer layer of this psalm, the general wisdom that it teaches us for our lives. And then we're going to ask ourselves again the meaning of the words and the phrases in the light of their various contexts and in light of the great work that God is doing and is revealing through the pages of the whole Bible. And we're going to see how ultimately this psalm points us to the glory of Christ. So this morning we're going to look at this psalm under three headings: futility, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. Futility, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. Well, this psalm does a good job, doesn't it, at summarizing for us the various human activities that we all are engaged in. The first two verses speak about the workplace, the work of man. And the final verses speak about the family and the building of a home. So the first half of the psalm, which we're looking at now, teaches us that our work is futile without God's blessing it and without God's causing it to prosper. How would you describe your work? Would you describe yourself as a builder, a watchman, or a hard worker? We find here three types of people. We see the builders, the watchmen, and the workers. We're either building something up in the work that we do, or we're watching over that which has been built and guarding that which has been built, or we're burning ourselves out, toiling day after day after day, laboring just to provide for our families. So much of our time is spent on this earth in building things, and we put our backs into it and we labor as man was created to do, to work the ground, to work the soil as he was created in the garden to do. But what Solomon says here about our work on this earth is astonishing. He says, it's all vanity. What does that word vanity mean? It's all futile. It's useless. It will come to nothing in the end. It's like our work is like a puff of smoke. It's here one moment, and then it just dissipates. It just drifts away. And is it any surprise to us that Solomon is writing this psalm? Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, or so we believe, and said, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." What Solomon is saying is very, very simple. All of your work Everything that you've sought to achieve in your life, unless the Lord is building it, it's vain. It's futile. Everything that you have striven to achieve and build, and the wealth that you have amassed over your lifetime, you're eventually going to die and leave it to the next generation. You won't be able to take it with you. You brought nothing into this world, and you will be able to take nothing out of this world, of the substance of this world. I used to sit in the window of my accommodation at university, and we lived very close to our university campus, and there were droves of students that would come by every couple of hours from one class to the next. And I used to watch them and think, I wonder what they're all doing here at university. I wonder what they're all trying to achieve. Some of them maybe want to be doctors or lawyers or great men, great scientists, to make great discoveries. Maybe some of them just want a stable life, a stable income. But how many of them really think far enough into the future to consider the day of their retirement, the day when they will get old, the day when they will die? Probably pretty few. How many of them look forwards in time and ask what it's all for? We're just going to amass all of this wealth and then leave it to someone else when we die. What's the point of it all? What's the point of all our work? Jesus tells this story, this idea, in the form of a parable of a successful farmer. And this farmer had so much grain. His crops did so well, he had a real problem on his hands. So he hatched a plan. And he said, Jesus tells us, this man said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my good. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you think God was pleased with that man? I'm just going to store up all this wealth and I'm just, it's just a big, big plan of my life, and now I'm just going to enjoy it for my life. Because that's all there is at the end of the day. Well, Jesus tells us what God thought of the man. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure and is not rich toward God. You do not know the hour of your death, particularly if you're young. You may think that you've got your whole life ahead of you to enjoy the amassing of your wealth, to eat, to drink, to be merry, to have fun. And it's not wrong for us to enjoy the good things of this world that the Lord gives us. But this man had no thought toward God. It was all about him, all about his own enjoyment. We must learn to build our lives on Christ, to build not our own kingdoms, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to build on him, having our hope for now and eternity rooted in Christ. The same goes for guarding and watching over things. Solomon says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The Lord has given each of us things to look after, things to guard, things to protect. We have possessions, maybe a family or something else the Lord has entrusted to your care. God has given to elders the role of guarding and watching over the congregation, over the flock. And what Solomon is saying again is that unless God is guarding, you may stay up late. You may lose a lot of sleep protecting what you've been given. But unless God is guarding it, it's all in vain and it's all futile. So what must we do? We must pray, Lord, I've done my best to guard what you have given to me. Lord, you who neither slumber nor sleep, do what I cannot. Guard that which has been entrusted to me. And then we have the the third thing that Solomon calls vanity. Rising up early in the morning, sitting up late at night, eating the bread of sorrows, toiling to provide. And this is a reference to Genesis 3, where God told Adam that in toil you shall eat of the fruit of the ground all the days of your life. In the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. No longer does man live in the midst of God's garden, picking the fruit off of the trees. Because of our sin, our lot in this life is toil and labor for survival. Yet it is God who gives his beloved sleep and rest from their toil, as the psalm says. So whatever we do on this earth, if God isn't with you and God isn't in it, it's ultimately going to come to nothing. Let us therefore soak our work and our lives in prayer, praying that God would bring lasting value for his eternal kingdom. But secondly, in the second half of the psalm, we see fruitfulness. If the first half of the psalm teaches us that all our work, unless God is blessing it, is ultimately futile, then the second half of the psalm teaches us that the gifts that we have in this life are gifts from God. In the Bible, the idea of building a house can either refer to building a literal house, or it can refer to building a family, building a household. And so Solomon just changes this word slightly, this idea, and he turns to speak about the building of a house that God does build. The building of a house that is not built in vain, because God is the one who is building it. This is the blessing of God building your house, a family to inherit and to continue the work of your hands. This is called a blessing, a heritage. And I might simply ask, are you thankful? Are you thankful for what God has blessed you with in this life? All of the good things that he gives you. Because all of the good things of this life come from his hand. All of the things that you enjoy, the good things of this earth that you enjoy. We're told here, children are a heritage and a gift from God. And these children he describes with beautiful language. He calls them arrows, sharp, straight arrows in the hands of a warrior. They come to the defense of their father, defending him against his enemies. And especially if those arrows are sharp and trained in the fear and admonition of the Lord to be straight shooting, children who know right from wrong. This is a blessing. It's a blessing from the Lord. And the man who has such children is called a happy man. Now, I do admit there are some couples who maybe are unable to have children, haven't been blessed with children, or find it difficult to find, some people who find it difficult to find a suitable husband or a suitable wife. And these can be very difficult trials to go through. However, I just want to stand back from the psalm a moment. And we just want to appreciate just what's written here. The children are a blessing of the Lord. And how important this is to be said in our day. Do we live in a culture that celebrates children, that loves children? Children are unwanted today by so many people. People delay having them because they think they want to enjoy the good things of this life, eat, drink, and be merry. It's about me, my enjoyment. To delay that self-sacrificial work of bringing a child into the world. Think of all of the millions of unwanted babies who have been aborted in our nation. Unwanted, aborted, put to death. This needs to be preached. This needs to be said. Children are a blessing. I know, perhaps you're sitting here thinking, my child doesn't feel like a blessing. They are hard. Raising children is hard. It's self-sacrificial work. And sometimes it's a trial to bring up children. You give away your freedom, your belongings, your possessions. You have to share. It's hard. I have all that to look forward to. But do we see children as a blessing and as a reward? You give of yourself and you keep on giving. And maybe children have been a cause of sorrow in your life and in your heart. And perhaps you wonder whether this could really be true. But it is true. We have to believe that this is true. God tells us that the children are the fruit of the womb. They are a reward from God. And the kind of children that are particularly highlighted as being a blessing here are the children that will come together in the end to defend their aged parents. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with their enemies in the gates. When their parents are attacked, they stand firm together to defend their family. This is a family of strength, of faith, of love. And this is a particular blessing from God. And this is what every Christian family hopes for. But maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I don't have children. This isn't very relevant for me. Well, it doesn't matter whether you have children or not. This is still relevant. There are many of Christians who have never had the opportunity to have children, yet by God's grace, they have borne spiritual children. We think of the Apostle Paul, whom, so far as we know, never had a wife or children. Yet he writes to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and he says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. It's a beautiful way the Apostle Paul writes that. I've begotten this man in my chains. In other words, under my ministry and under me sharing the gospel with him, he's come to new life in Christ. And Paul sort of says, he's one of my children. And he says the same of Timothy as well. He calls Timothy a true son in the faith. Have you any children spiritually? People that you've led to Christ, you've brought them to the Lord? These children as well are a blessing. As Spurgeon says, converts are emphatically the heritage of the Lord and the reward of the preacher's soul's travail. But these, under the power of the Holy Ghost, the city and the church is both built up and watched, and the Lord has the glory of it. So finally, we want to dig a little bit more into some of these phrases and ask the question, what is the house that Solomon is speaking about? What is the house under construction? And who is this blessed man with the many children? So thirdly, we look at fulfillment. Unless the Lord builds the house. What house are we talking about here? Well, Augustine, in his commentary on the Psalms, says, for the house of God is the people of God. For the house of God is the temple of God. So where do we get that idea? Where does he get that idea? Well, when we consider the context in which this psalm is placed, in these psalms of ascent, we ask ourselves, where are the Israelites traveling to as they sing this psalm? They're traveling up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. And it's Solomon that has written this psalm. Solomon, the great temple builder. We already sang in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. This is where they're going. And Solomon, looking at that house, says, unless the Lord builds the house, those that build it toil in vain. Later on in Psalm 134, in the same collection, it says, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. This house that God builds is the temple. It's the place where he dwells with his people. So then, what about this city? Unless the Lord guards the city. What city are we speaking about? Well, what city are they traveling to? City of Jerusalem. This is the city that we're speaking of. Again, Psalm 122. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. So these Psalms of Ascent are full of prayers for God's protection over the kingdom, over Mount Zion, over Jerusalem, the city where he dwells with his people. And who then in the final part of the psalm is this blessed man who has many, many children? Psalm 132, just a few psalms on, says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." So yes, Psalm 127 can be taken generally. But in this context, we're hearing the language of the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David to establish his house, to establish his descendants, that his sons would sit on his throne forevermore. Raising up that lineage, that line of sons that will ultimately culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And this happy man with his many sons is David and his line. But Christ ultimately is the happy man who brings many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews 2. And when we look at the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, we find all of the language of this psalm. David tells God, he says, David's heart is so pure and worshipful of God. He says that he wants to build a house for God. He wants to build God a temple. And God responds by saying, "The Lord tells you that he will make you a temple. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And now Solomon, years later, is prepared to say again, as it were, "I may do what I can to build a temple for the Lord, but ultimately it is for nothing unless the Lord builds the house of David, unless the Lord establishes his line, unless the Lord blesses him with a son to sit on his throne forever." And as the Jews travel up to this feast, it is this temple that they sing about, this kingdom, this king, this dynasty. This is the center of all of Israel's hopes. It's through this family, through David's line, that all of the blessings and promises of God to his people are going to be realized. These sons, of all sons, are the most blessed, because it's through these sons that the Lord proves to his people that he's keeping his covenant promise to perpetuate this line of David. And you think about, you know, the history of Israel as they went on. Imagine when they came back from exile and it felt to them like it was all lost and the covenant promises of God were going to fail. But there is Zerubbabel, the son of David, building the temple again. It would give them hope. God is going to keep his promises. But the language of this psalm isn't just found in the Old Testament. It's also used to describe the work of Christ in the New Testament. Imagine for a moment Christ traveling up to Jerusalem with his disciples in John chapter 2. And imagine him singing the words of this psalm. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And when he comes into the temple, he finds them buying and selling and exchanging money in the temple. And he overthrows the tables. And what does he say? What does he say in John chapter 2? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John then explains for us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Speaking of the temple of his own body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. Jesus Christ is the great temple builder. He's the better than Solomon, the better than Zerubbabel. And we're told in Zechariah 4:12 that the man whose name is the branch shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he built it when he rose again from the dead. God's temple is the place where he dwells with his people. Now, with the revelation of the New Testament, it's clear that the temple is not just a place, but it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's the body of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. This temple was established when he rose from the grave. The body of Christ is our temple. And in the heavenly city in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, we read that John, as he's looking at this heavenly city, he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Jesus is also the happy man who brings many sons to glory. He's called the first fruits of the resurrection. The one who the book of Hebrews says brings many sons to glory. "Here I am," says Jesus in Hebrews 2. "Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me." He brings in his wake many, many arrows in his quiver. He is the happy, blessed man. And Hebrews 3 then goes on to speak of Christ as the builder and the ruler over God's household. It uses the same words as Psalm 123. I don't know if you noticed. It uses the words house, builder, sons. "He who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. But he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Jesus is more honored than Moses, than Solomon, than every other house builder, because he is the true builder. He is the true son of David over the house. And did you notice as well that this passage also says that we are the household of God? Us, the church. Because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we are called in the New Testament the temple of the Holy Spirit, the household of God, the sons of God, the family of God. These are all pictures and ideas that are helping us to understand what the Lord is shaping his church and his people into. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where Paul says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This temple that God is building is his people. And as you can see, all these terms, temple, house, household, body, sons, family, they're all related and they're all getting to the same idea. We are the body of Christ and he is our head. We are the temple of God and Christ is our builder. And he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it because he, the Lord, is the one who is building his church. And Christ is the one son over the household. So when we sing of this psalm, we sing of the building of this house. We're to think of building the church, of the edifying of its members. We pray for the guarding of the city, the keeping of God's people. Christ would protect his church, that he would look after it. We pray for the multiplication of sons who would be sharp arrows to do war against the devil at the gate, to do war with Satan. And just in conclusion, when you sing this psalm, you send up a petition for our own church. You send up a petition for your church here in Bury St. Edmunds. And you acknowledge that however hard you might try, it is Christ who builds up this congregation. It is Christ who guards this church from the devil getting in and causing division and causing strife among brethren. And we pray this until one day we will be perfected and the final fulfillment of this psalm will be realized in the heavenly city, when we see the glory of Christ dwelling with us. So whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you watching over? And how are you seeking to build that kingdom? Through your own works and your own efforts? Building your own little kingdom? Building your own little life? Or will you abandon a building project which is doomed to failure and build the kingdom of Christ and kneel before him as your maker and your king and trust in him? Otherwise, your life will just be swept away in the judgment. Are we seeking new sons and daughters of the king to be born again by the Holy Spirit's power? Are we going out with the gospel, calling upon many sons to come to glory? Are we seeking to sharpen and straighten the young arrows that the Lord has blessed our church with? These are all questions we may ask ourselves. But most of all, have we truly internalized that principle that unless God is building, our building is in vain? It's useless, it's futile. And if you want to know whether you have internalized that, whether you really understand that, I ask, do you pray? Do you pray? Because nobody will see you when you pray. There's nothing that shows more of our dependence on the Lord than our prayer lives. Seeking the Lord, begging the Lord, bless the work that we do, even here in the church. We can preach sermons, we can do Bible studies, and we can go out and share the gospel, all good things, but do we, at the core of it, do we pray that the Lord is building and blessing and working and guarding and shaping and adding to the church those who are being saved? Brothers and sisters, let us endeavor to do the work of the Lord this week in dependence on his strength, not our own strength, with great confidence that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Amen.